A quiz question to start with. I'm going to share with you a description someone has given of a particular place. And I want to see if you can guess where he's describing. You don't have to shout out the answer. This is, you just do this mentally, okay? Just think about it. Okay, according to this author, this is a place that stresses, one, strong individualism that values self-sufficiency. Two, that stresses wealth as the key to status within society. Three, that stresses openly displaying your accomplishments and possessions in order to win praise from others. Stresses, fourthly, competing for respect and honour that sees boasting as a natural way to that goal. Fifthly, that stresses pride in your neighbourhood as a reflection of your social status. Where was that describing? Well, actually, it was in the introduction to a book about 2 Corinthians. It was describing the culture in cities like Corinth in the first century in Paul's day. But surely it just as accurately describes 21st century Britain. So as we look at 2 Corinthians, you might think, well, what's that got to do with us? It's a long way away and it's a long time ago. Actually, we're travelling to a place that's just like 21st century Britain. We're reading a letter addressed to people who come from a culture that's almost identical to ours in the ways that matter. Okay, they didn't have iPhones, they didn't have the internet, they didn't know about cricket, but apart from that, they were very similar to us. And the effect of those values I listed then and now is to create people for whom a good image is the goal in life, to be able to say, I'm great, and for whom self-gratification is the reward when you make it. I deserve it. Another question for you, again, just to think about. What sort of religion will appeal in such a society? Well, in first century Corinth, we know, because people have studied this, that religion was driven not by ideas of what people thought was true, but by experience. Many people looked for salvation from suffering now, for power in daily life, for entertainment from religion. Someone summed it up that regardless of their religious affiliation, in whatever religion they went in for, first century worshippers wanted, and I quote, health, wealth, protection and sustenance, not moral transformation. Sounds kind of familiar. A final question. What kind of religious leaders will people tend to look for in a place like first century Corinth or 21st century Britain? Well, people tend to look for religious leaders who embody what they aspire to, who look like, yeah, that's what I'd like to be like, and who promise them what they want to hear. So in first century Corinth, they were attracted to religious leaders who had clearly made it, who had become wealthy as religious leaders, who had status in society they were looked up to, who appeared, at least, to have risen above suffering and sickness. Religious leaders who were charismatic in the ordinary sense of the word, that is to say, attractive, powerful, eloquent, polished public speakers. And naturally, people in first century Corinth expected the message to fit in with that. They expected to hear a message that was roughly along the lines of, follow our religion, follow me as a religious leader, and you will be healthy, wealthy, and successful. Others will look up to you and respect you. And as we read 2 Corinthians, it's clear that the church in Corinth has been invaded by religious leaders who come up with a version of Christianity that perfectly fitted the bill, that perfectly fitted in with the popular mood, that delivered what their society expected, or promised what their society expected. These religious leaders demanded financial support from the church and expected to make a good living out of being church leaders. As you've probably seen as you read, they were impressive speakers. They boasted of their spiritual experience and supernatural signs. And they probably, reading between the lines, promised the Corinthians deliverance from suffering and promised them a steady diet of spiritual experience. And since 21st century Britain is so like 1st century Corinth, church leaders like that will naturally seem appealing in our society as well. But here's the big question. Is that the right sort of church leadership? What should Christian leaders be like? Is that what they should be like? What is the picture of the Christian life that they should paint? Should they be promising health, wealth, freedom from suffering, high status? What should you be promised that it will be like if you become a Christian or if you are a Christian? Well, I've just got 2 points this morning. Firstly, looking at genuine Christian leaders, and then looking at genuine Christian experience. So firstly, genuine Christian leaders. And just, in a sense, going through the letter and highlighting, I think, key issues that stand out of Paul's portrayal as he contrasts himself with these leaders who come in. First thing about genuine Christian leaders, I've got sort of like 4 things like bullet points under this to draw your attention to. First thing about genuine Christian leaders is they promote Christ, not themselves. Chapter 4, verse 5. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. Genuine Christian leaders are trying to get you to think well of Jesus Christ, not to look up to themselves. They just see themselves as servants. But by contrast, listen to Paul's description of these leaders who'd come in. In chapter 10, verse 12, and chapter 11, verse 20. Not that we dare to classify or compare ourselves with some of those who are commending themselves. But when they measure themselves by one another and compare themselves with one another, they're without understanding. 11:20, for you bear it if someone makes slaves of you, or devours you, or takes advantage of you, or puts on airs, or strikes you in the face. You know, as we look at these other religious leaders, you get the picture of people who are very conscious of their own standing. Am I higher or lower than him? Who, you know, very conscious of where they stand in the pecking order. People who wanted to make it very clear to the ordinary church members, we're in charge, we're above you. We can boss you around. Real Christian leaders aren't like that. One of the most striking things I ever heard from an older Christian leader was this, and he was speaking to a group of church leaders. It was a church leaders conference. He said, you can't promote Christ and yourself. You can't at the same time promote Christ and yourself. Genuine Christian leadership follows the pattern of John the Baptist. Remember, John the Baptist hadn't got people who were following him as their disciples when he first appeared. But the time came when people stopped following him and started following this guy Jesus. And his disciples questioned this, pointed this out, expecting him to be disappointed. But his comment was, he must increase, but I must decrease. That's the attitude of any genuine Christian leader. John 3:30. Applying that to us, there is something in the overwhelming majority of us that wants to be led. We seem to be hardwired to want to follow someone, to look up to someone. And that's because we were designed to follow, to serve, to obey, to worship, to serve God. But in a fallen world, our instincts are marred by sin. And we can easily seek to put some other human being in that place that should be reserved for God. And even in church, it's a danger. A danger that we look up to our leaders rather than to God. And there are always those around in the world who will try and exploit that tendency we have to want someone to follow. And they will try and promote themselves. They'll try and get people to follow them. Paul warned the Ephesian elders against it in Acts. Some of these people try and worm their way into church leadership. And we need to be on our guard. Don't be naive. Of any so-called Christian leader, you need to be asking, is this person promoting themselves or is this person promoting Christ? Is this person humble? Are they a servant? Chapter 4, verse 5, again, remember what it said. For we do not proclaim ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for his sake. And a key aspect of that humble promotion of Christ can be seen in what church leaders teach. Do they simply and clearly just set forth the truth about Jesus from the Bible? Chapter 4, verse 2. And chapter 5, 20 and 21. 4 verse 2, we have renounced disgraceful underhanded ways, refused to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. You see, if a church leader waters down the more unpalatable aspects of the message, and just tries to adjust it so you're hearing what you want to hear, that's really because he or she wants you to follow them, wants you to think well of them. And if I tell them something they don't want to hear, they might turn against me. But by contrast, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, not on behalf of ourselves, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Are church leaders calling you not to follow them, but to be reconciled to God through faith in Jesus? So genuine Christian leaders promote Christ, not themselves. Then secondly, genuine Christian leaders are marked by suffering. The false leaders, it tells us in 11:18, boast according to the flesh. Or as another translation puts it, boasting in the way the world does. Because you see, the world has its ideas of what an impressive leader is. And these leaders who had come into Corinth, into the church in Corinth, were using the world standards. They were saying, hey, look at us, we're impressive. We fit in with the world's idea of what an impressive leader is like. And they were, by contrast, saying, don't follow Paul. Because come on, look, Paul's just, come on, he's so last year, he's so out of date, he's so not with it. You can work out the sort of things they were pointing to when you hear what they said about Paul, chapter 10, verse 10. For they say his letters are weighty and strong. Yeah, okay, we'll give it to him. He writes a good letter. But his bodily presence is weak and his speech of no account. In other words, Paul doesn't look very impressive and he doesn't sound very impressive. Frankly, he hasn't got presence and he isn't much cop as a speaker. And that's the way the world works, isn't it? Leaders have to look impressive and they have to sound impressive. Somebody once said, you can work out whether this is true, a short, fat, bald man will never get elected as the President of the United States. Think back through the recent ones, can't think of any short, fat, bald presidents of the US, so they're probably right. Isn't Barack Obama a great speaker? I must confess, I'm no expert on American politics. I don't know what he stands for. I've little idea about what he actually believes. But he certainly got it as a speaker. And the temptation, therefore, is to think, surely someone who sounds that impressive, well, he must be right, mustn't he? Is that the right way to evaluate leaders? Well, in the second half of chapter 11, Paul plays the game, and he is sort of doing it as a game. He says, look, if I was going to boast of the things which qualify me as a servant of Christ, which he then says, stresses, I would be foolish to do, what sort of things would I appeal to? What qualifies me? Say, look, I'm really up to the grade as a servant of Christ. You know, we'd be mad to boast, but what sort of areas would I look for evidence? Well, there's this absolutely astonishing passage in chapter 11, verse 23 following, where this is what he says. Are they servants of Christ? I'm a better one. I'm talking like a madman. With far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings and often near death, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one, 3 times I was beaten with rods, 1 I was stoned, 3 I was shipwrecked, a night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my own people, dangers from Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger for false brothers, let's just say was at danger, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak and I'm not weak? Who is made to fall and I'm not indignant? If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. Is that the sort of stuff you would put on your CV? Yet we dare not overlook this. The same theme is there in chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way by great endurance in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labor, sleepless nights, hunger. But why? Why on earth is genuine Christian leadership marked by suffering? Answer, because Christian leaders are following one who was, to quote Isaiah, despised and rejected by man, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Or as Paul puts it in 1 verse 5, for as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings. Now, I trust the application is obvious. Paul could hardly make it more blunt. But I'll spell it out anyway, because it is so totally the opposite of what is believed in our culture. Don't be taken in by people who look impressive and sound impressive. Look out for those who suffer for Christ and suffer with Christ. And yet, despite this suffering, the third mark of genuine Christian leaders is that they persevere. Genuine Christian leaders persevere. Chapter 4, verses 8 to 10. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. Paul paints a picture of the experience of Christian leaders being that of always being under the cosh, and yet somehow managing to persevere, managing to keep going. But it isn't just one of those things. It isn't just because genuine Christian leaders happen to be people who, by nature, are exceptionally resilient. No, verse 10, that, the end of that passage, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. Because they're united with Christ, because they experience the two halves of his experience, the suffering and the resurrection to new life, it's because of that that they persevere. They know both halves of the truth of 1 verse 5. For as we share abundantly in Christ's suffering, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. Genuine Christian leaders persevere because Christ's resurrection means they experience renewal in this life and they have hope for the life to come. Some of my favourite verses, I think in the Bible, but certainly in this letter, chapter 4, verses 16 to 18, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. You know, when we were looking for another second worker, one of the things that commended Stephen to us was the fact they'd been through such a tough time in Mongolia, and they persevered, they'd kept going. And then they'd been through a tough time when they'd come back to this country, and they persevered, they'd kept going, and continued to live a gracious, godly life. A final question about genuine Christian leaders. Fourthly, genuine Christian leaders love those they serve. One of our questions, if you're going through the Community Bible Experience that we're supposed to look at as we look at each book, is what's something you notice for the first time? And I was really struck reading through 2 Corinthians by Paul's passion for the Corinthians. He longs for a warm, loving relationship with them. Just a few verses, all put strung together. Chapter 6, at verse 11, chapters 13, 7 verse 2 and 12, 15. We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. In return, I speak as to children. Widen your hearts also. Make room in your hearts for us. I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? And that contrasts with the false leaders who had invaded Corinth, who really were just out, as we saw earlier, to take advantage of the Corinthians, to make a fast buck out of being their leader. Don't be naive. Are those seeking to be leaders loving servants or self-serving masters? Genuine Christian leaders love those they serve. And yet that loving concern wants the best for those they serve. And that means they don't just leave people in their congregations floundering in sin, but will lovingly confront them. Paul again, chapter 12, verses 19 to 20. Have you been thinking all along that we've been defending ourselves to you? It's in the sight of God that we've been speaking in Christ, and all for your upbuilding, beloved. For I fear that perhaps when I come, I may find you not as I wish, and that you may find me not as you wish, that perhaps there may be quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. See, one of the most common errors on the planet has to be the assumption that if people really love me, they will only say nice things to me. That is completely untrue. The reality is that those who love you will be those who love you enough to challenge you when you've gone astray. Proverbs 27, verse 6, faithful are the wounds of a friend, profuse are the kisses of an enemy. So much for what genuine Christian leaders are like. What Christian experience do genuine Christian leaders teach you to expect? Do they tell you, come to Jesus and you'll be healthy and wealthy and everyone will love you and everyone will look up to you? What is genuine Christian experience? Well then, secondly and more briefly, genuine Christian experience. Second heading. In a nutshell, the Christian leader's experience of sharing in Christ's suffering, but sharing in his comfort too, is the pattern for all Christians. Another thing I've seen for the first time is that if you turn back to chapter 1, in chapter 1, verses 3 to 7, Paul talks about suffering and comfort. And I'd always sort of seen that as the introduction to Paul's description of his experience in verses 8 to 11. But actually, I'm realizing now it introduces the theme of the whole book. So let's just zoom in on those two verses, 5 and 6. For as we share abundantly in Christ's suffering, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we're afflicted, it's for your comfort and salvation, and if we're comforted, it's for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. I'm going to quote from Paul Mallard's book, the book Invest Your Sufferings, because he explains these verses so clearly, so why reinvent the wheel? Quote, Paul describes a clear sequence. Step one, the sufferings of Christ flow over into our lives. We share abundantly. Christ suffered because he had come to obey his Father's will. And if we are servants of Christ, we should expect to share his suffering. We follow a crucified Savior and therefore should expect to live crucified lives. Notice that Paul does not envisage a little trickle of suffering. He thinks of a flood swelling up and flowing from Christ to us. We share abundantly. Step two. In the midst of these trials, God's comfort also flows into our lives through Christ. God comforted his Son in the ordeal he passed through, and his comfort now overflows to us. We are united to Christ and therefore experience all the comforts and blessings that he experienced. Notice again that we are thinking not of a trickle, but a flood. Step three, this is the climax of the sequence. Our lives are like a goblet. First, suffering flows in, then comfort flows in. Then out from our lives flow the comforts that just flowed in. So our lives become a source of blessing and help to those around us. When we first experience the suffering that faithfulness to Christ brings, we may well be troubled and perplexed. But look at the outcome, says Paul. Personally, you will experience the wonderful comfort of God in your own life. But more than that, you'll find yourself equipped and enabled to be a blessing to others. Through you, they find the grace to endure. So we share in Christ's suffering, we share in his comfort, and then we become channels of that comfort to others. And through the letter, Paul spells out some of the ways that we experience the comfort and also the way that comfort flows out to others. So I'm just going to, as we close very briefly, just highlight four particular things. Firstly, there's the comfort that we are reconciled to God. That's really the second half of chapter 5. So just quoting one verse from there, chapter 5, verse 18. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Yes, as a Christian, you suffer because you live in a world that's hostile to God, and therefore hostile to you because you belong to God. But you have the wonderful comfort of knowing that God isn't hostile to you anymore. Through faith in Christ, you've been reconciled to God. As you turn from your sin, turn to God, as you trust in Christ, God welcomes you into his family like the prodigal son coming home with a warm embrace. Reconciled to God. Then the second wonderful comfort is the comfort of the Holy Spirit working in you to make you more like Christ. That's really what chapter 3 particularly is about. But again, just a couple of verses, the last couple of verses of the chapter. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom. And we all with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is at work in you as Christians, making you, transforming you in the image of Christ, to make you more like Christ. You know, as you grow as a Christian, the thing that you find more and more distressing in yourself is not your suffering, actually, but your sin. And your greatest longing is to grow more like Jesus, to be more like him, to see more of his loving and gracious character in yourself. And the Holy Spirit brings comfort to you this side of heaven as he actually makes you more like Christ. Now, okay, this side of heaven, there's always a lot left to do. But it is comforting when the Holy Spirit does enable you to put off some horrible practice and to put on some more Christ-like practice. Then there's the comfort of the sure hope of heaven, which is really the second half of chapter 4, and the first half of chapter 5 is all about that. And we looked earlier at those wonderful verses, so I'll just quote them again for the last couple of verses of chapter 4. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to things that are seen, but to things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, passing, but the things that are unseen are eternal. You know, you might think, hold on a minute, what does he know about what my sufferings are? How can he possibly call them light and momentary? But hold on a minute, this is Paul who's writing this. I probably don't know what you're suffering, but Paul, this is the guy who was beaten, shipwrecked, stoned, flogged, left for dead, etc., etc. If he can say that, wow. And why can he say that? He can say that because there is an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison to come. And so we look not at the things that are seen, not at my aches and pains and my persecutions, but we look at glory. Even Jesus did that. I mean, the writer of the Hebrews says that Jesus endured the cross because of the joy that was set before him. Wow, if Jesus did that, Paul did that, it's probably a good idea if we do the same. We find that comfort as we contemplate heaven. And then there's a comfort that flows out from us. Probably notice if you read through the letter, chapters 8 and 9 are all about helping those in need. So there's the comfort flowing out of financial help to brothers and sisters in need. As I said, two whole chapters are taken up with this subject. What it was all about was that Paul was organizing a collection from the churches in Greece and Turkey, which were mainly Gentiles, to help the churches in Judea and Jerusalem, which obviously were mainly Jewish and which had suffered, were suffering greatly, in great hardship. And so he's envisaging that practically comfort flows from the Corinthians and the others to the Jewish Christians in Judea. So genuine Christian leaders do indeed embody what Christian experience will be for all genuine Christians. But that genuine Christian experience is not come to Jesus, you'll be healthy and wealthy and successful and looked up to and so on. No, you'll probably be like Jesus, despised and rejected and familiar with sufferings. You'll share in his suffering, but you'll also share in his incredible comfort. And that comfort will flow out to others. So just to conclude, back to the opening, the way we started, and what sort of leaders do we look for? If we seek the wrong sort of leaders, it will be because we've embraced the attitudes of our society rather than the attitudes of the Bible. We need to get our basic mindset right. As Christians, we don't live for ourselves. We live for Jesus. A couple of verses to close. Chapter 5, verse 15. And he died, that's Jesus, he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. His glory, not our own, is the aim. Our slogan as Christians is not, hey, I'm great. It's Jesus is great. And so pleasing him, not pleasing ourselves, is the aim. Chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. Yes, we're of good courage and we'd rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord, i.e. in heaven. So whether we're at home or away, it's not a fixture, that's whether we're in heaven or away, you've got the picture, or down here, we make it our aim to please him. Our slogan is not, I'm worth it. Our slogan is, he's worth it.